Tonight, whoa, something's loud. We'll be looking at Galatians 2:20. It's not very often at all that I preach on one verse. But tonight it's just one, well, we'll look at some other verses. Let's be honest about that. When Eli heard that we had only one verse tonight, he immediately said, oh, just a 15-minute sermon. And Josiah started laughing. I don't think it'll be just 15 minutes, but we hope it'll be a blessing. Galatians 2:20 has a statement in it that is simple, but so incredible, so profound. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us and guide us as we look at some very treasured and indeed, startling truths. Lord, help us, guide us, glorify the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Paul's statement here, I have been crucified with Christ. It's a profound thing that we as Christians so treasure the cross in the first place. And we understand why. It's the love of God expressed in our salvation obtained for us. But the cross. I want to make a few observations, first of all, just about what crucifixion was like. It was more than just a simple death penalty. It was the most painful and the most humiliating way to kill somebody that the Roman government could think up. Some of the, you know, we've all seen artistic pictures of the cross or the three crosses. But there's some artistic license that takes place there in order to make the picture work. Because if you were looking at a picture of Golgotha and the crucifixion was taking place the way it really did, from the distance and the perspective of most of those pictures, you wouldn't even see the crucifixion. The crosses weren't very high. They weren't very high at all. Maybe 7 to 9 feet, and so if a person's 5.5 feet, maybe their feet were 2 to 3 feet off the ground. Well, that wouldn't show up very much in the perspective of a distant picture of Golgotha, so our artists have done it different, and that's fine. But there's a reason why they were low to the ground. Because crucifixion was more than a death penalty. It was used to send a message of what is absolutely not going to be tolerated. And so it was a death that was designed to be as humiliating as death could possibly be. And so the person being executed was right there. And the conversations that are recorded in Scripture between Christ and the disciples and soldiers and so on and so forth. You know, I wondered as a little kid, you know, he's supposed to be getting so weak, physically weak and close to death, but yet he's able to talk loud enough that way up there on the top of that tall cross, everybody's able to hear and understand very well. They were probably right in his face. And that was by design. It was by design so people could come by and make sarcastic remarks or spit on them. It was to be a death very painful and as humiliating as can be. The person being crucified was often left up there for days. Crucifixion was a slow way to be put to death. And the person being crucified, their hands would always be either tied or nailed. Their feet may or may not be. But their hands needed to be, and sometimes there would be a little block for a seat and for their feet, and sometimes there wouldn't be. But the idea is, if you want to support yourself for a while, that's fine. But this may take days, day and night. How long are you going to be able to support yourself that way? And eventually the weight is going to be too much and you're going to be just hanging by your hands. And then you go into a slow death as that produces a pinching off of the arteries leading to the brain. And a slow and painful death results. Now, what if somebody's able to support themselves quite a while and the soldier has to get back to the barracks? The soldier that's guarding him there to make sure his friends don't, you know, come and take him down. He's not way up here. He's right there. Anybody could get him off of there. Well, remember, the only thing keeping him alive is that he could kind of push with his legs and his feet a little bit. And that's where the breaking of the bones came in. If it's time for the guard to go back to the barracks, break his legs, usually below the knees, he can no longer relieve that tension anymore, and that final, slow, very painful death begins immediately. Sometimes, even after death had taken place, they wouldn't take the body down. Sometimes if there was an uprising, now remember in Jesus' case, the Roman officials were trying to avoid a riot. But that wasn't always the case. And sometimes if there was a rebellion in a territory or something like that, and they would round up the people that were responsible for this, and they would just put a crucifixion cross next to the roadway and crucify them there and go off and just leave the body on the cross as a warning so that everybody that passed by could look at the decaying body and know that if I do what he did and I get caught, that's what's going to happen to me. The suffering wasn't limited to the time on the cross. Almost every time there was a scourging beforehand. The accounts that I've read about what these scourgings entailed, you know, we've all seen the Western movies, you know, the guy gets whipped. And, you know, that leather, it snaps at the end. Oh, this was a whole lot worse than that. Picture something like a whip. But on the end of it is a ball with nails and knife blades. By the time the scourging is over, the person's back is almost hamburger. It was to be the worst possible execution that could take place. It didn't matter how heinous a crime, a Roman citizen could never be crucified. It was a degree of pain and humiliation that no citizen could be sentenced to. It was only slaves and the lowest scum of criminals. Many, many Christians for the first few hundred years of the church went through exactly that. Up until the time of Constantine, many Christians were physically crucified for the faith. An interesting thing, you know, this thing of the cross being, I saw a few expressions on people's faces. They kind of surprised a little bit when I talked about how short the cross was. But remember, just before Jesus died, they offered him sour wine, and they had the wine in kind of a sponge ball on the end of a hyssop stick. Those sticks, I have read, were typically 2 to 3 feet long. Guy's walking along. He's not way up there. And everybody is close, and anybody that wants to make fun or jeer or poke is free to do so. The most painful, humiliating death that anybody could imagine, and it soon became central to the Christian faith. Though offensive to very many. As I've described some of the things, I've also seen some expressions of kind of like, oh, I didn't know it was that bad. And it's offensive because of its brutality. But it's offensive to many simply to suggest that they are in and of themselves so sinful that God will not pardon them without that kind of a price being paid. And that is the greater offense of the gospel. And that's an offense that I think is strong in our day and age. You know, the messages that you often see on church signs and stuff, there's nothing about sin, nothing about repentance. It seems like usually it's a matter of, hey, you don't realize this, but God really loves you just the way you are. And it's true for God's elect. He set his love upon them when they were yet defiled and sinful and rebels against him. But it was never a matter of God looked at any of us and said, wow, that's a lovely person. I'd sure like to have them on my side. The cross is central to Christianity. 1 Corinthians 1:18 and 19. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. The cross was brutal. It was humiliating to the self-righteous and the worldly wise. Is utter foolishness that we should say that was done as the will of God to pour out his love on me. So Paul makes this statement. And I give that graphic description of crucifixion to add to the wonder and the profoundness of this statement. I am crucified with Christ. Now, we don't mean this in some magical sense that, you know, somehow Paul had some out-of-the-body experience or something like that. No, that's not what he meant at all. But rather than being ashamed of the cross, which was the whole purpose behind the cross in the first place, punishment and shame, rather than being ashamed of the cross, Paul identifies with it in heart, soul, and mind. You know, a lot of people might say, my sins were nailed to the cross. Okay? My sins were taken care of at the cross. And it's kind of okay to say that God condemned my deeds. But Paul doesn't say my deeds or my sins or the things that I did at my weakest moments were crucified with Christ. He cuts right to the quick. I was crucified with Christ. I've never met anybody that wasn't willing to admit that at least at a few points during their life, in moments of weakness, they did bad things. I've never met an adult that honestly tried to claim, oh, I have never told a lie. I remember a lie I got caught up in when I was a kid. My dad was working in the garden and I was tossing rocks up into the trees. And, you know, as a little kid, I don't know how old I was, maybe about 5. But I thought, I can throw so far if I throw like this, but what if I just twirled around and around and around and around and got all that speed up and threw the rock as hard as I possibly could? Well, you know, you get dizzy, you lose track of direction. And I released that rock and it went right up in the air. And my dad was bended over weeding in the garden. And that rock came out of the sky and hit my dad right on the back of the head. Nobody is around but me and Dad. And I stood there and maintained that I had not thrown that rock. I didn't fool him. Not for a minute. Why? Why would I try? If I had told my dad the way I just told you, well, I was just twirling around, he would have probably thought that was funny. I've never met an adult that claimed they had never done something bad. But you know, it's interesting what we do. If we go over here and we do something good, you know, we help the elderly lady across the street or something, we assume that's an expression of the real me. I'm good. And then over here, we really messed up. Then we start making excuses. We say things like, well, nobody's perfect. Everybody makes mistakes. And the implication is, everything good that I do is the natural expression of the real me. And everything bad that I do is something else. That's not the way God describes us. And think for a minute. If you modify an impulse because you're concerned of what people will think, doesn't that usually cause you to do something better? Not worse. When you're trying to impress somebody, don't you do your best? when you're just relaxed and you don't care about any of that sort of thing, isn't that when we do our worst? Paul didn't say, my misdeeds, my mistakes, my weak moments were crucified with Christ. He said, I was. And Paul's type of language concerning our sins and the fact that they reveal our true character is a frequent topic in Scripture. Isaiah 6:5. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now notice what Isaiah doesn't say. I'm basically a good man that got my lips dirty. He doesn't say, I had a slip of tongue one day, just like everybody does. He did not disassociate himself from his sin. He didn't depersonalize the sin. He didn't say something like, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Now, there's a truth to that statement in a qualified sense. But in a broad, unqualified way, that means God really isn't very upset with my sin. Oh, yeah, he hates what I did, but he loves me nonetheless. And that's presumption. And it leads to the idea that God loves you just the way you are. If God loved you just the way you are, God would not be changing you. If God loved you just the way you are, Christ would not have gone to the cross. Scripture shows that we're actually very unloving before God. And it is Christ alone who can make us lovely. Lovely in the sight of the Heavenly Father. That God loves sinners doesn't show the desirability of us. It shows the depth of the love and the grace and the mercy of a holy God. And it shows also why nothing less than Christ and Him crucified can save us. But for Isaiah, as being a man of unclean lips, he took himself and identified his being with uncleanness, and his speech was the evidence. Or Matthew 12:33-36. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. I've had people say, oh yeah, I curse, I use God's name in vain, but I don't mean anything by it. I don't mean anything by it. It's just a habit. I don't even think about it. You know what that's a description of? Idle words. Words that you just unthinkingly let them roll out of your mouth. And God is saying, I know every one of them. I know every one of those. And you'll give an account. Because those words show they are the fruit of the heart. So number one, let's get this straight in our minds from this lesson. Confess our sins before God for what they are. Even for God's redeemed, the old man is still there and we war against it. And sometimes we still sin. And it's important and it's grievous. But we don't flee away from God. Oh, what if he gets a hold of us? We flee to him in confession, knowing that he will forgive. For Paul, the crucifixion did not deal with isolated lapses in behavior or mistakes that he made. The crucifixion had everything to do in the mind of Paul with the core of his very being. Every idle word that men speak will be judged because they're spoken from the evil treasure of the heart. Just like the tree bears fruit according to the nature of the tree. So Paul's language here, I am crucified with Christ. Not my sins were nailed there. No, I am crucified with Christ. Paul recognized that his sin revealed who he really was. His nature was recognized and judged at the cross. He came to understand his complete and total dependence upon Christ's redeeming sacrifice on the cross. There was nothing in Paul's mind about himself that did not need the cross. I'm crucified with Christ. No excuses, no alibis, no covering things up, no minimizing of his sins. Paul took his sins very seriously and took the cross very seriously. And as a result, he had a glorious truth. Yet there was no condemnation. Romans 8, 1 to 5. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law and the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now that comes out of Romans, but that has a whole lot to do about what the whole book of Galatians was all about. The early church was Jews sharing the gospel with Jews. The very earliest of the church history was a very, very Jewish church. And then because of the persecution in Jerusalem, the apostles started spreading out. And then Paul in particular, that was called to be an apostle in a totally different way than the others, and Christ appeared to him after the resurrection. Christ appeared to him and Christ commissioned him. And he was more specifically sent to the Gentiles. Now, after a while, he did visit in Jerusalem, and the apostles that were there gave their stamp of approval on his ministry to the Gentiles. But it took a little while before the gospel got to very many Gentiles. Well, the Galatian church was almost all Gentiles. Paul had gotten there and he had preached the gospel of forgiveness and free salvation through the blood of Christ shed on Calvary, and the power of that shown in his resurrection. And there were a great many people there that were thrilled at that good news and embraced Christ, and a church was born. Now, Paul had missionary trips, and he went on to other places. And after he went on, some of the Jewish converts caught up. Now, prior to their conversion, they had always been reinforced in their mind. You know, they're the special people. They're the chosen Gentiles. Yeah. And there was a period of time that there was some real prejudice within the church of the Jewish Christians toward the Gentile Christians. And so there were Judaizers that came along and said, okay, we'll give you this, that through the gospel you might become acceptable to Christ, but only if you become a little bit more like us. And so they began to teach, yes, you need faith in Christ, plus. You need faith in Christ, plus you need our traditions. Now, traditions aren't bad. Christ didn't condemn traditions. What he condemned was, you take those traditions and teach them as if they're the commandments of God. That is deadly wrong. And they started telling these new Gentile Christians that they needed the cross plus. And the whole book of Galatians is about Paul labeling that as a false gospel. Return to the gospel that I gave you. You need the cross. And to gain acceptance before God, you need nothing else. Christ and Him crucified. There is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. There's practical effects of this. After Paul said that he had been crucified with Christ, he went on to say, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And remember what that giving meant. It wasn't coming to earth and dying of old age. It was all the mockery, the pain, and the humiliation. And Scripture says that Christ did not like the humiliation of the cross, but for the joy that was set before him, the joy of a redeemed people, the joy of accomplishing the purposes of his Father, and gaining an eternal inheritance of the people for whom he died. That joy. But he felt that humiliation. It is no longer I who live. Paul had come with a message. And Paul had condemned anyone, men or angels, if they came with a different gospel. Paul saw no other hope than the cross, no other life than to live for Christ, who had taken Paul from death to life. Paul saw no merit in his years of committed Jewish labors and service, his time as a zealous Pharisee, no merit in his dedicated service, no excuses at all. Paul at one time had been a very proud man. Paul at one time had been very proud of the great service that he had, and he even thought he was doing God a great service by persecuting the church. But when he saw the risen Savior, and when the cross became clear to him, now he saw himself as a once proud do-gooder with self-righteous piety, who had been humbled by God, who had become a persecutor of the church, whose sins condemned him in character and in deed, who was without God and without hope in the world, powerless to do anything to gain acceptance with God unless God would accomplish it completely for him. When he said, you know, I'm crucified, like it's nothing. There's nothing else. I've seen people, maybe after a long life together, their spouse dies and they're old and they're creaky and everything, and no kids, I'm not describing myself. Yet, coming soon. And a spouse passes away, and I'm seeing him respond, I now have nothing to live for. I now have nothing to live for. And when Paul said, I was crucified with Christ, I think a lot of what he was expressing, no, I couldn't do what he did. And even if I was crucified, it wouldn't purify me or anybody else. But I know what he did. And it consumes me. Because without that, I have nothing left. Everything that I thought was so good about me wasn't. Everything that I thought was gaining merit with God wasn't. My only hope is in the cross. Often a radical salvation is ridiculed. I heard somebody say one time, a little bit of religion doesn't hurt anybody, but don't get carried away with it. When talking about the gospel, I've had people say, oh, wait. I believe in God. Great. So did Paul before he met Christ. He believed in God. He was a serious student of the Old Testament scriptures. In his own blind way, he served God wholeheartedly. Oh, I believe in God. Great! So does the devil. Actually, if you go through the Bible and take the statements that Satan made at different places, he knew God pretty well. But the radical salvation that Paul preached is the only gospel there is. We are not called to muster our strength and live a better life, an improved life, or a changed life. We're called to live a new life. The old gone. The new here. Let our motivation be that of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. For the love of Christ compels us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. May we all be crucified with Christ and live in the power of his resurrection. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Paul really spoke very radical words. I am crucified with Christ. But Lord, what a blessing for that to be true. For the blood of the cross to atone for our sins. For the power of the cross to break us down and draw us to Him. And Lord, it would all be for naught if He was taken from the cross and it was over. But He rose to life forever. Lord, we thank You for such a gospel as that. And Lord, humble us before You to walk in light of what Christ has done for us, to His glory forever. Amen.